All right, today we will attempt to interpret a very controversial text. When people think about Hebrews, there are three texts, for the most part, probably two more specifically, at least I think of three texts that often cause people's hands to get a little sweaty and cause them to think, I'm not really sure about this book. I'm not sure if I want to read this or am comfortable with its content. What are those passages? Hebrews chapter 6, we'll touch on that. That's the passage that says it's impossible for those who, to restore them again to repentance. Here, Hebrews chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And then Hebrews chapter 12, in the case of Esau. And again, we'll cover all of that at some point in this text. But for me, all three of those passages, I say probably the most difficult of those passages is actually the one about Esau. But Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, at least for me, is somewhat actually rather straightforward. And you'll see my interpretation of it. Feel free to disagree, but I'll try to convince you from the scripture. And the reason it's somewhat straightforward is because I'm not going to try to explain it away. I'm just going to try to preach what it says, and I hope that we'll all be content to see that there's a blessing in it. We don't need to run away from any section of the Bible. All of the scriptures, even the passages we don't like, are written by God for our benefit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says this about discipline. For no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Nobody likes getting a spanking from mommy and daddy, but we need that spanking. And so nobody likes these passages per se. They're scary. They're warning passages. Nevertheless, we need that because while it might not be pleasant, if we are trained by it, we get the pleasant fruit of righteousness from it. Or in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, for all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, including these often neglected passages. And last passage before we jump in, let's think about this. What are the purposes of warnings? Why does the Bible give us warnings in the first place? Why is there, when you go around a turn, there's those yellow signs that say, caution, danger. What's the purpose of that? Well, we can think about that, but here's a passage of the Bible to consider. Psalm 19:11, moreover, by the law of the Lord, your servant is warned, and keeping them there is a great reward. That is the word of God, that warnings are not to be ignored. It's a bad idea to pretend like those caution signs don't exist and you just speed around that corner. Don't be surprised when you fall off the cliff. Take heed of God's warnings. All right, let's jump in. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 26 and we'll read verse 31 for context. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation for those which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me say one other thing by way of introduction. There is going to be a lot of questions in your mind, maybe, after this sermon. I'm not going to answer many of them at all. I'm going to just exegete the text. If you want to talk to me afterward about your theological problems or difficulties, I have no problem doing that. Or maybe in the next sermon, I will do that. But I just don't have time. We'll have 30 minutes to try to get through all of this. So let's begin in the beginning of the text. It starts with the word for. You see that? For if we sin willfully. That for is a conjunction, is that little tiny word that connects different concepts. Conjunction, junction. What is your function? The function here is to show a connection between this verse and what has preceded it. And so to figure out what that for is connecting to, you have to go back to verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So to begin this whole section off, if you actually go up a little bit further, it says, let us draw near to Jesus in light of this wonderful gospel and all his benefits and all that he has done and how he's so much more superior to that Old Testament system that could never save. And yet Jesus has completely saved to the uttermost, to those who draw near to him. In light of that, what do we see? Draw near to God. Draw near to him. Let us hold fast, verse 23 again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The question is, will you be? Christ is faithful. Christ is that spouse you never have to worry about cheating on you. The question is, are we the kind of spouse that Christ doesn't have to worry about being cheated on? Let us hold fast. All right, verse 24 and 25 continues the same idea. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As a quick side note, we hit that passage a little bit, verse 25. It really deserves a whole series of passages about how that idea of not forsaking the assembly of the saints is all throughout the Bible, from the Sabbath all the way to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day in the New Testament. We don't have time to get into that, but just hopefully that's tattooed on your heart that we should be here with God's people. So the question is, and this is what verse 26 is addressing, what happens if we don't do verse 23, verse 24, and verse 25? What happens if we do not draw near? What happens if we do not hold fast our confession? What happens if we do not stir up one another in love and good works? What happens if we do not continue to assemble ourselves, as is the matter of some? What happens? What are the consequences of not doing verse 23, 24, and verse 25? That is what verse 26 is all about. What will happen? Well, chapter 2 of Hebrews has already answered this. Maybe you remember that verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Isn't that what ignoring verse 23 through 25 is? If you don't hold fast, if you waver, if you do not stir each other up in good works and in love, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the matter of some, that's a whole long way of describing neglecting so great a salvation. And by the way, going back to that point I just said a second ago, that includes your church attendance. Despite what people say, it does actually matter if you gather with God's people. Because to not gather is to neglect so great a salvation. That's what the text is saying. So what will happen? Well, the wrath of the Lord will come upon you. That's what will happen. And that's exactly what is taught in chapter 2. That is a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, you shall not escape. There is no escaping from the Lord. You will be punished. So what will happen? Again, back to that question. What will happen if we don't do anything in verse 23 through 25. Well, look back to verse 26. For if we sin willfully. So the first thing that's going to happen if you neglect so great a salvation is you're going to sin. The reality is, if you're prayed up, anybody know what I mean by being prayed up? It means you pray a lot. You're prayed up, you haven't been neglecting that spiritual discipline, you're doing your devotions and you're praying a lot. Praying about yourself, you're praying about other people. Okay? If you're prayed up, if you're read up, you've been reading God's word, you've been listening to God's word, you've been singing God's word, you're read up, you're fellowshipped up, you have not been forsaken God's assembly, you've been spending time with Christians. Even if you're fasted up, the forgotten church discipline, you haven't been eating, you've been praying and fasting. So you're prayed up, check, you're read up, check, you've been fellowshipped up, and you're even fasted up. Guess what? You're still going to sin. You're still going to sin. If you do all of the spiritual disciplines and think, I've done it all, you're still going to sin. Why? Because we are simultaneously saints and sinners. And even all the spiritual disciplines cannot cause you to be sinless. In fact, the Bible condemns you if you think that. If you think that you are without sin, remember 1 John? We preached that a long time ago. If you say you're without sin, the truth is not in you. Because if the Holy Spirit lives in here, he'll tell you that you're sinning. So even if you do all of those things, you, as a sinner and a saint, who was both justified and still struggling with the old man and indwelling sin, you will sin. He'll put it a different way. If you have the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, according to Ephesians, you will still get knocked down. You will still have chinks in that armor. Some of those fiery darts from Satan will still get through, and you will be assaulted by the enemy. Amen? Is that true? That's the experience of all of us. In our best day, we're still men indeed, and we still fall. Okay? But what happens if you don't put on the armor of God at all? What if you're not prayed up, not fellowship, not fasted, haven't fasted in several years, haven't fellowship in several weeks, haven't read the Bible in a long time, haven't prayed, and who knows when? What about then? What do you think is going to happen to you under those conditions? You're going to be severely assaulted by the devil. The devil is going to have a field day on you. You're going to be driven into sin headlong. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, "An idle man tempts the devil to tempt him." And we can add to that, a spiritually idle man greatly just invites and asks the devil, "Here, come attack me." And if you do, it is like being or living in a city that is unwalled. What will happen to a city that's unwalled where it has an enemy going to attack it? Well, we can see the Bible actually answered that question. Ezekiel 38 verse 11 says, "I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, and to stretch out my hand." That's actually the voice of Gog and Magog going after the people of God. But you get the point. What will happen if you live in an unwalled village, in an unwalled city, when you have a major foe, a lion, going around seeking whom he may devour? You're going to be plundered, you're going to be taken as booty, and he's going to stretch out his hand against you. So, what's going to happen if you're neglecting your so great a salvation? You're going to sin. That's the point of all that. You will be like milk. What happens when you let milk sit out? For a little while, you let milk sit out, you come back, looks like milk. In fact, it still may be cold like milk. Maybe even you neglect it for a few hours, and you come back and it's warm. Does it smell? No. It's just warm milk. Everybody, I'm sure, had this experience where you leave out your cereal a little bit too long, come back a few hours, and it still smells like cereal, still smells fine. But what happens if you leave it out for more than a few hours, maybe a few days, maybe longer? It gets sour. It gets chunky like cottage milk. And that is what will happen to our soul if we neglect so great a salvation. We will become spoiled like sour milk. So what happens if we neglect so great a salvation? We'll sin. Isn't that true? Even if we don't neglect so great a salvation, we'll sin. But if we neglect so great a salvation, we will definitely sin, and sin very much. And that's exactly what is going on here. If you think about our life before Christ, if you want to describe your life before Christ, some of you have been saved for like a long time, so you may not even remember your life before Christ. But for those of us who lived a life before Christ that we can remember, we lived a very sinful life. Or if you just want to just take God's word for Ephesians chapter 2 describes the life of the flesh, the life of the person who is not saved. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. That is the description of the old man. That is the description of a person outside of Christ and living a life full of sin. And what kind of life do you expect to live as you abandon so great a salvation and neglect the spiritual graces of God? A life that looks somewhat like that, a life full of sin. Now, I'm using the New King James, and I use that for various reasons which we won't get into now, and I actually love that translation. But I would say in this case, I think that translation doesn't capture a nuance in the Greek. Now, I always caution people, when they talk about Greek, be very, very careful. But here, most of you will be able to see the point I'm going to make. If you have an ESV, an NSAB, an NIV, an NLT, pretty much any modern translation, you're not going to see sin there in the singular. It's not going to say who sin willfully, singular, but you'll see this. I'll read ESV. If we go on sinning, NIV, if we deliberately keep on sinning, NLT, if we deliberately continually sin. So the Greek there, that word sin is a present active participle, so it's sinning. And so most likely, I'm not saying New King James is impossibly true, but most likely the nuance there in the Greek is a progressive idea of if we go on sinning, not just if we sin as a singular concept. And so I think if it's singular, it refers to apostasy, but I think more likely it's referring to continuous, ongoing, gross, unrepentant sin if we go on sinning. And this isn't referring directly to apostasy, but rather the byproduct or the fruit of apostasy. In other words, if you commit apostasy, what will this look like in your life? Going on deliberately, continuously sinning. But it's a little bit worse than that, because I think we all kind of get that. If we go on deliberately, continuously sinning, it could be very much a byproduct of apostasy. On a side note, this is why in church discipline, we go and see our brother sinning. We confront them. One, then bring two, then bring the whole church. They don't have to come up and say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, but rather we can look at their life of unrepented sin, and eventually they get to that final stage. What are we to treat them as? A tax collector and a sinner. We're supposed to treat them as a Gentile and kick them out and cast them out and say, based on your life, we can no longer be confident of your confession. Which is right here, that the fruit, the byproduct of apostasy could be willfully, deliberately, continuous, gross, unrepentant sin. Hopefully we all, that's not controversial. But I would say it's actually more than just the byproduct or the fruit of apostasy, but rather continuous, unrepentant, gross sin can actually be the cause of apostasy. Why do I say that? Well, exhibit number one. What evidence do I have that unrepentant, gross, continuous sin can be the cause of apostasy? Well, if we go back to the parable of the sower of Jesus, when he describes various reactions to the gospel, there's that one soil that utterly rejects the gospel. So that's out. And then there's that soil that produces 20, 30, 100 fold. Well, certainly those are, that's not in consideration either, because that's someone who's ultimately saved. So there's two soils that commit apostasy. One commits apostasy based on pressures and trials, and it immediately has no root. It shrivels up and dies. Well, that's not what we're talking about. So we're talking about the one that is among the thorns, that gets choked up and gets destroyed. And Jesus tells us why, what those thorns represent and why that seed got choked up. And it says, this seed is choked up by the thorns, which represent the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. So why is this seed choked up? Get the analogy. The seed is growing, and then the thorns choke it up. It swallows up all the nutrients, and it dies. And what are those thorns? Cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Well, these three concepts all relate to sin. The cares of this life is a refusal to obey Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, or to cast all of our cares, worries, and anxieties on God. The reason why this should never destroy you is because you will be obedient to these commands, and you're going to be casting your cares and worries and anxieties on the Lord, that you're going to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thus, the cares of the world will not destroy you. Does that make sense? Very simple. That not to do this is sin. So we see sin is the cause of apostasy in Jesus' parable. Or what about riches? A thorn is riches. Well, riches is a refusal to store up your treasure, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather to store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's also a refusal to obey the command to be content with what you have. So to not do these things, but rather decide, I'm going to store up my treasure on earth, I refuse to be content, and so that thorn that will choke up the seed is sin. That is sin. And lastly, the sin of the pleasures of this life clearly must not be talking about pleasures that we can enjoy, like marriage, like sunshine, like family. Because why would that choke up the seed? Of course not. This must be referring to pleasures that are forbidden, pleasures that are evil, like sexual immorality, like drunkenness, like gluttony, like many other fleshly sins that we're all too familiar with. These are the thorns that choke up the seed. So this is why I say, exhibit number one, according to Jesus' parable, sin can actually be not just the byproduct of apostasy, but the cause of apostasy. Exhibit number two, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, same book, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let me stop here. If you ask, what is apostasy? It's right here. Same book, same concept, same thing he's warning against. What is apostasy? Having an evil heart of unbelief causing you to depart, to apostatize from the living God. Should not be controversial. Now look at verse 13. Don't do that. Don't apostatize. Don't have this evil heart of unbelief departing from God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest, now here it is, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So what are we supposed to do positively? Every day, exhort one another and encourage one another to be doing the right things. But if you don't do this, what will happen? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, so if you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, what will that result in? What's the connection of verse 13 and verse 12? The connection is quite obvious. If you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, this will result in your faith shriveling up, it dying, and you abandoning or departing from the living God. Don't do this. Exhort one another so you don't become hardened, so you don't apostatize. See, the connection is quite obvious. So here, the Bible teaches us that sin can be the cause of apostasy. Now, again, this shouldn't be overly controversial. Let's think about this. The spiritual graces, what are they? These means of spiritual grace, these ways that we draw near to God, the ways that we strengthen our faith. Well, we pray, we come to God, we fellowship, we fast, we do all these things, and our faith grows, and we have an increase of spiritual strength, and we draw near to God. But what happens when we sin? What happens when we neglect the spiritual graces? What happens to our faith experientially? Just think about this. What happens when you weren't praying, when you weren't fasting, when you weren't repenting of your sins, when you weren't fellowshipping, when you weren't exhorting one another? What happened when you neglected the spiritual graces? What happened to your faith? It shrinks, doesn't it? Well, if you question me about that, let's consider the word of Isaiah, Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden you from his face, so he will not hear. We probably all have experienced this. When we're walking with God, when we don't have these sins in our lives, God is closer to us. At least we feel the fellowship of God much more closely. But as we are falling into iniquity and in sin, we have that separation. Sin separates and interrupts our sweet fellowship with the Lord. God, who once felt intimate, feels distant. His shining face becomes veiled beneath clouds of separation. So, what's going to happen if you continue to live in that separation from God? You continue to have that breaking off from the Lord. What happens? Here's a question. What happens, and this is what our passage is all about, what happens if you live in continuous, unrepentant, gross sin? What will happen? Well, our passage, we don't have to wonder. Our passage tells us what will happen and gives us a warning not to do this very thing. So let's look at it. Once again, verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. For if we keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. And the first thing I want to clear up, and hopefully you all see this, is what is the punishment being threatened here? Is this simply the chastisement? Is this fatherly displeasure? Is this God spanking you? No. Is this the loss of physical life? No. Look at verse 27. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. We'll get into this in another sermon, exactly what this is, but hopefully we can all see that this connects to the concept of hell. That the things that are going to happen when Christ returns, is he's going to destroy the entire earth. All of those who are alive will be burned up. They'll be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. And this is a reference to that complex of events. This is not something that Christians are going to survive through and still go to heaven. If God calls you an adversary and consumes you with fire at his second coming, you will not be seeing that person in glory. Hopefully that's not controversial. And there's other things to prove that, but hopefully I'm not having to argue what I think is quite obvious. And so if we do this, we don't have a sacrifice for sins, we'll talk about that in a second, but rather we have a certain fearful expectation of essentially of the lake of fire, where the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. So the consequence of going on willfully sinning is ultimately hell. But there's something else, and we just talked about it. What does it mean that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? Those are very frightful and terrifying words, and they ought to be. Because what does the sacrifice of sins do? I can take you to the Old Testament, but I'll just paraphrase what it does. Here's what you were supposed to do. If you had sinned, you were supposed to go to the priest. You were supposed to grab an animal. You're supposed to put your hand on the animal, which symbolized your sin being transferred to that animal. You're supposed to slit the animal's throat. The animal dies. Then the priest declares, your sins have been expiated. They have been removed. God is now propitiated. God is now pleased with you, and you can now be forgiven. That was the process. Everybody got it? You sin. Animal dies. Your sins are removed, and God is now pleased with you. And this was what ultimately has a correspondence that points to what Jesus does. Sounds familiar? We sin. Our sins are transferred to him. He dies. God's wrath is our sins are expiated, removed, and God's propitiated, and now God is pleased with us. So what happens if you don't have Christ's sacrifice any longer? What happens? Well, what happened in the Old Testament? If you sinned and didn't have a sacrifice, God was not expiated. Your sins were not expiated. God was not propitiated. Otherwise, your sins remained, and God's displeasure continued, and if you died in that state, there was only a one-way ticket to hell. And so if this text is saying that if we go on willfully sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, then what chance does that person have of forgiveness? Is there any other way to be forgiven than the blood of Jesus? What can wash away my sins? Who knows the rest of that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You get rid of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. You're done. This is kind of like the game of Monopoly. You ever play the game of Monopoly? You hit that spot, it says, go to jail, do not collect $200, go straight to prison. But in Monopoly, you get another chance. You can break out. You can pay $50 and get out the next turn. You can wait three turns, hopefully, well, doubles and get out. You're not getting out of this prison. You're stuck. There is no more forgiveness. Now, some, when they read this, that's why this passage is so, it's not because it's really difficult. It's pretty clear what it says. But people do all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to get around this because they say, wait a second, God not forgiving people of their sins, God saying, that's it, you're done. That can't be God. Because that's a portrayal of the gospel. God is always a forgiving God. God will never say you're out of chances, right? Well, wrong. What happens when you die in your sins? We're not universalists here, right? We don't believe in second chances, do we? The Bible says it's appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. So the gospel can still be true, and yet you're out of chances, right? And that's what we believe happens to everybody who dies. We say, okay, that's death. Well, is there any sin that people can commit in this life where they can no longer be forgiven? Anybody think of a sin like that? Where you can commit in this life and no longer be forgiven? Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and verse 32. I'll read it while you flip there because we're running out of time. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, not in this age or the age to come. Now, we don't have time to get into this. People try to say, well, this can't be done anymore. It can only be done in the first century. The text never says that. Never says that in the Bible. But people say that. Okay, let's just grant that for the sake of argument, that this can only be done in the first century when people were present with Jesus. The point still remains is that it was a sin that people could commit that they could not be forgiven and the gospel was still true. Everybody see that? So such a concept does not betray the gospel at all. When we get into, if you say, okay, I'm not sure about that passage. I don't like that passage. I'm not sure about that passage. What about 1 John chapter 5 about the sin that leadeth unto death? 1 John 5, 16 through 17, if you want to look at that. 1 John 5, 16 through 17 reads this way. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which he does not lead, which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is some sin that does not lead to death. What do you say about this? See what he's saying? He's saying, if you see your brother sinning, pray to God, and God will give him life. But he says, I'm not talking about the sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Don't. He doesn't actually say don't pray about that. But the implication is, whether you pray about that or not, I'm not promising that God will forgive that person of that sin, because that sin leads to death. But you see your brother normally sinning, and you pray about that, God will give him life. Now, some people say, this is just talking about physical death, nothing to see here. But wait a second. This text is telling us, if I see my brother sinning, I can pray and God will give him life. Is that talking about just physical life? Is that saying if I don't pray for my brother, I see him sinning, I see him doing a little gossip, I don't pray, God's going to strike him dead? Is that what that text is saying? Or is life here a metaphor for healing, that God will forgive this person and God will restore this person? It's a metaphor for restoration. So if life is a metaphor for restoration, what is death in that context? Not restoration, unforgiveness, apostasy. That's what it's saying. Now, there are people who will march around the entire Bible trying to say that the Bible never suggests that we can do certain sin that cannot be forgiven. If you want to do that, that's fine. That's certainly not what I want to do. Hebrews chapter 6, which I alluded to, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of the ages to come. And if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. See, I'd rather take the plain meaning of the words of God. All these passages are really teaching the same thing, which is this, that if we resist God's Spirit, in the case of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this is somebody outside of the Christian faith entirely, completely hardening themselves to God's Spirit continuously. If they do this, they commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But these other texts, like 1 John chapter 5, this sin unto death talks about a brother, someone who professes the name of Jesus, committing this sin, which results in death. So this is what our Bible teaches. Now, there's a whole bunch of questions that come into this, and we just don't have time to address it. But for now, what we can say is this. I can just encourage you, read this passage. Think about what it's saying. This passage is written not to apostates, is it? He's not talking about people who committed apostasy and saying, let's explain their state. No, the book of Hebrews is written to people right now in the Christian church where he's telling you, if you do this, this is what will happen to you. If you go on sinning, know that there will remain no longer a sacrifice for sin. There is no longer anything to hope for. But one thing, which is not something to hope for at all, it's something to dread. There no longer, look at the text again, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what remains? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Beloved, look at these things. See these things. Don't explain these things away. Don't hire a theological hitman to remove these texts, but rather see it, hear it, hear the voice of your shepherd. And when you're tempted to go on continuously, unrepentantly sinning, when you hear that person knock and say, hey, brother, you're sinning. And you say, no, I'm not listening to you. And two more come to you and say, brother, you're sinning. I'm not listening to you. And then the whole church comes to you and says, brother, you're sinning. I hope you remember this passage. And I hope you think, I maybe should not be doing this. Because God warned about what would happen if I continuously, unrepentantly go on doing this. Let me say one last thing. Some people say, well, what does that actually mean? How much sin do I have to do in order for this passage to be applied to me? To me, that's the wrong question. The passage doesn't tell you exactly who fits in this category, but it warns people who haven't yet done this. Don't go down that route. Don't do it. It's not worth it. You could, in fact, go to a point where you cannot return. I wish I could end on a positive note. I really can't because of time is up. But I can tell you this. Hear the voice of your shepherd. Have the attitude that says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But I don't want to end there. I will end here. Hebrews 6:4, which is a parallel passage to this passage, says the reason why it's impossible to restore these people to repentance, or the reason why they can no longer repent or be saved, is because they can no longer repent because their heart is hardened. So if you think this passage is you or your loved one, you don't really have to worry about this in this sense. If you can repent, God will always forgive you. He says, whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out. So if you find yourself coming to the Lord Jesus, believing in his promises, calling upon his name, then these passages do not apply to you. The terrifying thing, and the thing I've seen personally, is people who have done this passage, at least I suspect it, they cannot repent in the first place. If you repent, you will find Christ a perfect Savior. The problem is, some people's heart is so hardened, so wicked, so evil, they cannot repent. And this passage warns you, don't let this be you. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your warnings. We thank you, Lord, that you've given this passage to us before we have committed this passage. I look around this room and there are people that have not committed this, that we all struggle with sin. We all need this. And you will use this passage. I pray you do use this passage to keep us from the enemy, to keep us from being tricked by sin. Be hardened and make the foolish mistake of abandoning our living God who has done so much for us. We pray that you hold us fast, knowing that you will hold us fast through your warnings, through your promises, through your threatenings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.